Okay. So a quick review of where we have been. We're talking about spiritual formation, the basic process by which we are made more and more into the image of Jesus. And the way we've talked about this in previous weeks is that we're talking about specifically the reordering of our desires and of our loves. We said that we are fundamentally desiring, worshiping creatures, and this goes back to Romans 1, and that part of the problem, what sin has done to us, is that it has resulted in us loving the wrong things, and it's also resulted in us loving the right things in the wrong way. And so the practices that we're talking about are those practices by which we put ourselves in the way of the Spirit's work, so that we are more and more transformed into the image of Jesus, and the image of God is more and more renewed in us. So a couple quotes there at the top of your sheet. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. We've said that we've got to give ourselves to these practices, but there are ways that, I think that the best way to think about it is that these are ways that we get in the way of the Spirit's work in our lives. And so we recognize that it is God's grace ultimately that's at work in us, but we're trying to give ourselves to that, and that requires effort. And then another quote from Miller: we must seek out ways to live and act in union with the flow of God's kingdom life that should come through our relationship with Jesus. So another way of saying what I just did. So here's something interesting here in terms of our introduction. There is a room in Minneapolis that's called the Orfield. I'm not sure how to say this word. Anechoic. Get this in a second, why it's called this anechoic room. So the sound level in this room in Minneapolis has the Guinness Book of World Records for the being the quietest room. It's a -9 decibels. And a regular quiet room where you don't hear anything at all is usually in the 30s in terms of decibels. And so the way that they've done this, the way they've made this room, is that the walls, the floor, and the ceiling all absorb sound rather than reflect it back, as most surfaces do. And that's the term anechoic? Anti-echo. No, there's no echo. That's what that word means. And so there's hardly any noise at all in the room. It's so quiet that you can hear your own organs. You can hear your heart, your stomach, even your ears, which make a tiny amount of noise. And while this might sound desirable to a degree, it's actually horrible for people. The longest that anyone has ever spent in this chamber. Any guesses as to how long? A minute? Longer than that?
10 minutes.
Longer than that as well?
6 weeks.
No. 45 minutes. The average person, though, can only handle it for 30 minutes. And this article said, after a while, hallucinations begin. So they say this: the experience is so disorienting that it could drive a person mad. In fact, it is imperative that people sit down. Standing up and walking around is simply impossible because we orient ourselves through the sounds we hear when we walk. So this is a nice little illustration of our struggle with silence. As much as we might desire it, we get to a point to where it's actually extremely uncomfortable for us. So a quote from Pascal: all men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone.
Real quickly, why did they build this room?
I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe just to break the record. That's a good question. Yeah, exactly. So Pascal's getting at something pretty significant there that we'll talk some about today. Willard says this. He says that we manage by what Pascal calls diversion, because we can't stand to be alone with our thoughts. We can't stand to be alone with God. And so we try in all the ways that we possibly can to distract ourselves, to divert our attention elsewhere, to remain busy, and to have some kind of noise happening all the time. And so this is probably why I should have done this before prayer. Because what silence and solitude does as a practice is that it creates space for prayer. And that's something that we desperately need. So here's a quote from Willard: of all the disciplines of abstinence, solitude is generally the most fundamental in the beginning of the spiritual life, and it must be returned to again and again as that life develops. So it's critical for us. What is silence and solitude? What do I mean when I use those terms? Whitney says this: the discipline of silence is the voluntary and temporary abstention from speaking so that certain spiritual goals might be sought. Solitude is the spiritual discipline of voluntary and temporarily withdrawing to privacy for spiritual purposes. So we are withdrawing intentionally from people and refraining from speaking during this time. Something important about them is that they're complementary practices. This is how Nouwen puts it. That silence completes and intensifies solitude. That makes sense, right? And then silence is the way to make solitude a reality. So it's not just merely being alone. It's actually being intentionally quiet and silent while being alone. Another quote from Willard: silence means quietness, freedom from sounds except natural ones like breathing, bird songs, and wind and water gently moving. It also means not talking. Silence completes solitude, for without it you cannot be alone. You remain subject to the pulls and pushes of a world that exhausts you and keeps you in bondage, distracting you from God and your own soul. Far from being a mere absence, silence allows the reality of God to stand in the midst of your life. To that end, then, silence and solitude often accompany prayer. So Nouwen says it this way: that solitude and silence can never be separated from the call to unceasing prayer. It's interesting, though, that when he's talking, the type of prayer he's talking about here is not, in a different place, he talks of the, Buechner says this, that it's like a relentless chatter in our prayer. The kind of prayer he's talking about is actually sitting with God and being silent with God. And I realize that kind of language might even be a little uncomfortable for you, that to talk that way is not natural to us. And within our tradition, I'd say that's probably not as natural, but it's just being with God. That's okay if that feels uncomfortable. We'll talk about it more here. Calhoun says it this way: that the practice of solitude involves scheduling enough uninterrupted time in a distraction-free environment that you experience isolation and are alone with God. Solitude is a container discipline for the practice of other spiritual disciplines. So some more important things about these disciplines. One, that silence and solitude go hand in hand with fellowship and community. So we're not talking here about permanently or indefinitely isolating yourself from people. That obviously runs contrary to the Bible in significant ways. And actually, in Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, he always puts community and solitude together, so he has this chapter that's called The Day Together, and then he's got this chapter called The Day Alone. And so here's a great, great quote that could be pondered for a while. Let him who cannot be alone be aware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Yeah, sorry, that should be beware and not be aware in the first. Yeah, so there's this connection between the two. Both are necessary. And we can hide things and fight things by being in one or the other exclusively that we shouldn't be. So the prophets, the witness of the prophets to this practice of silence and solitude. This is to Judah as to what's going to happen when God reigns. From the prophet Isaiah: you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then this is also to Judah and their rebellion and their refusal to return to God. So this is his appeal to them. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning or repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. And then Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. And then Elijah in 1 Kings 19, this is where God passes by in the mountain. There's an earthquake and then a fire that comes by. And he says both times, but God was not in the mountain. And then this very quiet whisper comes, and that's how God comes to him. Point to notice here, and then in these passages you'll see in the Psalms, is the connection that they're making between silence and solitude and trust. That's going to be an important thing. It's not some arbitrary sort of just meditative practice just to do. There's a connection between silence and solitude and trusting God because you're not doing anymore. It's forcing you to trust. It's embodying trust in that way. So the psalmist put it this way: be still and know that I am God. I mean, stop your clamoring, stop all these things, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then this repeated refrain that this happens actually three times in Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And then, of course, the example of Jesus. One of the best examples of this is his temptation in the wilderness. And if you remember, he's been in the wilderness for 40 days alone prior to the actual temptation. That's important for us. He was alone for the overwhelming majority of that time. What a lot of authors point out about this is that solitude is actually a place that the solitude wasn't the temptation in and of itself. Solitude was a place of strength prior to the temptation that he faced with Satan. Important. We'll see that in a moment here. Some other instances of when he would withdraw into solitude and silence as a practice. Before preaching, this is Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is prior to him going and preaching. After he's done a significant ministry, after healing a leper in particular here, look at verse 16 of Luke 5. It says, but he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. And then before choosing the 12, so before something very significant in the life of his ministry, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Again, after a significant miracle, after feeding the 5,000, verse 23, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, he's alone praying in that moment as well. So just as an opportunity to have a little bit of discussion here, why do you think Jesus withdrew to pray in solitude like he did? Why might he withdraw in these particular circumstances? What do y'all think? Okay, yeah, so yeah, very practically, he needed to get back out alone by himself in order to spend time with his Heavenly Father in a way where he was not going to be interrupted. Yeah.
Like when it says before choosing the 12, before preaching, it sounds almost sacrilegious to say that he was like preparing his heart for this.
Yeah.
You would think, like, why would he prepare his heart for anything?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I think that's exactly right.
But the silence and solitude is where we strengthen our trust, our faith, our relationship.
That would make sense for him to do that right before these particular instances.
He is man, after all,
mm-hmm.
as well.
Yes.
As God.
Yeah, absolutely.
He was prioritizing his relationships. Like, there's always people who always need something from him.
Yeah. Yeah, but as man, he had limits. Yeah.
Right, he didn't just be like, oh, I'm still on ministry. Like, it was a ministry for him to just have his father.
Yes.
And then he could rather just go, do the ministry.
Yes, exactly. And I think, yeah, that's a great one, Rachel. I think it's huge to, and I mentioned this last week, where you think about these times where people are clamoring after him, asking for good things, asking for healing, asking for him to restore them in ways that only he could restore them. He's calling people to himself, and yet he refrains from what could be the temptation to just continue to do and constantly work. He doesn't do that. He says that there's got to be this time where he's alone with his Father. And along the lines of what the temptation from Satan was in one of the three in the wilderness was that there's also this temptation to make a great name for himself. And he's very serious about that throughout. That he doesn't want people to reveal this secret that he's the Messiah yet, because they're going to try and make him into a kind of political hero that he's not. And so, yeah, so I think there's some very real things to learn even from Jesus in his humanity and the necessity of silence and solitude there. So again, obviously, if this is important for Jesus, then it's critical for us as well, just as all these practices and disciplines are as well. So what are some general challenges, some difficulties? Why is this such a... I'm making an assumption that this is a difficult practice for us. Why is this so hard for us, do you think?
We're told a thousand directions every minute of the day. You could be doing something else. You could be on the phone checking something. You could do something with the kids. You could do something with friends. You could turn on the show. We are, comparing this to 2,000 years ago, I'm sure it's drastically different in terms of how anything's at our fingertips at any second.
Yeah. Yeah, the temptation to do other things is greater now than ever before in human history, given our technology. Yeah. Yeah, what else?
We live in, it's always been like this to me, it's not just our society, it's just where silence is just awkward.
Yeah.
We are always wanting to fill the silence, and that gives also, I think, with our time with God, it either feels awkward or it just feels like nothing to be accomplished.
Yeah.
Of wanting to accomplish something.
Yeah.
Science doesn't feel like it's accomplishing anything.
Yeah, it doesn't feel productive at all. Yeah. And that's really uncomfortable. And we'll talk some about possible reasons why there's that just general awkwardness as well. Like that feeling of discomfort that we can have in the midst of just being alone and being silent. Yeah. Maybe we should just jump in there for the sake of time here. I've got a lot of quotes here, but a lot of these get at different aspects of why this is hard. I think it's important for us to recognize these, just as it is in all of these practices. We need to deal honestly with the reasons that they're difficult to practice, because we won't otherwise engage in them if we're not serious about them. So one is just this addiction to noise that we've mentioned. That's something that's hard to overcome. We're just used to having noise all the time, and so it's really hard to not have it. As Greg mentioned, it can feel unproductive. We can even be addicted to busyness and even addicted to doing things. And so this quote from Calhoun gets at that. Silence asks for patient and waiting, and both silence and waiting make us uncomfortable. They seem unproductive. We can't tell if we're doing anything in them. So when we come upon silence, we fill it. We cram it with something else we can learn or do or achieve. And recognize, too, that learning, that doing, that achieving can be a really great thing, too. We're not talking necessarily about unhealthy ways of distraction. You might say, well, I just want to read my Bible more, or I'm going to go do something more. And you're saying, no, even here we need to step away for moments. So this is where this expectation of kind of constantly doing something spills into our relationship with God as well. And so even in worship, during confession, during silence, that period of silence can be uncomfortable for some people. We almost immediately think like, okay, when is Brian going to stop this? When is he going to stop the silence? Hurry up. And then when you're alone, you think, wouldn't it be more productive to be studying the Bible or memorizing scripture or just doing something more concrete? And that's really, really hard. So here's a quote from Nouwen. One of our main problems is that in this chatty society, silence has become a very fearful thing. For most people, silence creates itchiness and nervousness. Many experience silence not as full and rich, but as empty and hollow. For them, silence is like a gaping abyss which can swallow them up. As soon as a minister says during a worship service, "Let us be silent for a few moments," people tend to become restless and preoccupied with one thought: when will this be over? Imposed silence often creates hostility and resentment within us. And so there's also this fear of being alone that occurs. And so Foster gets at that, this inner emptiness. It can be really overwhelming. And so why might that be the case? This is really where the benefits of silence and solitude and the difficulty of it come to the surface. If you look at Willard's quote here, what happens is that the dark places of our hearts are exposed. So he says, silence is frightening because it strips us as nothing else does, throwing us upon the stark realities of our life. And Bonhoeffer says this: we're so afraid of silence that we chase ourselves from one event to the next in order not to have to spend a moment alone with ourselves, in order not to have to look at ourselves in the mirror. So you have this tendency that we can distract ourselves and numb ourselves in all of these other ways, and if we're alone, then we end up coming face to face with the parts of ourselves that we really don't like. And they're the parts of ourselves that we're trying to hide and do away with in a lot of different ways. Another quote from Calhoun: in quietness, we often notice things we would rather not notice or feel. Pockets of sadness or anger or loneliness or impatience begin to surface. So again, these are reasons this is hard. Another possible reason is that it can then show our relationship with God to be wanting. Here's what this could look like. You're in silence, you're in solitude, attempting to pray, and God feels unbelievably distant. You feel more than ever like you're all alone and God's not present with you in any substantial way. And so it feels kind of like this fruitless endeavor that makes you maybe even ask bigger questions like, what do I really believe here about God being with me ever? And that's some of what Calhoun's saying here too. Times of solitude can be sweet times, but they can also be dark times when God seems to remain withdrawn and silent. We seek the Lord, but he doesn't seem to show up. And she says, don't be afraid of the darkness of solitude. Stay with God. The light will eventually dawn. And so we want to point out these difficulties, like I said, because we need to be honest with what it is that we're actually struggling with. But the second reason that this is important for us to look at the struggles is because it shows us why we actually need this practice of silence and solitude. And so here are some reasons why we should do this. Again, aside from this obvious and most important reason that Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, saw this as necessary in his own life. So other reasons why. Practicing silence and solitude breaks the normal patterns into which we are locked. And so it can actually begin to liberate us from what can feel like an addiction to noise and to sound and to doing. And so some have called this one of the most profoundly countercultural practices for us, to sit in silence and solitude. Here's what Willard says: many well-meaning people, to give an example, cannot succeed in being kind because they are too rushed to get things done. Haste has worry, fear, and anger as close associates. It is a deadly enemy of kindness and hence of love. If this is our problem, we may be greatly helped by a day's retreat into solitude and silence, where we will discover that the world survives even though we are inactive. There we might prayerfully meditate to see clearly the damage done by our unkindness and honestly compare it to what, if anything, is really gained by our hurry. We will come to understand that for the most part our hurry is really based upon pride, self-importance, fear, and lack of faith, and rarely upon the production of anything of true value for anyone. So it can break this normal pattern that we can fall into which we're locked. Secondly, practicing silence and solitude creates space for other disciplines. We've already mentioned some of this. Calhoun says it's a formative place because it gives God's Spirit time and space to do deep work. And Willard says the same thing, that this is an excellent way to establish room for these other practices to begin to take hold in your life in more substantial ways than they would without this practice. Thirdly, practicing silence and solitude exposes our hearts, our false self, and our idols. This is some of what we were just mentioning. Solitude is a terrible trial, for it serves to crack open and burst apart the shell of our superficial securities. Basically, we can't hide anymore when we're all alone. So here's what Nouwen says: our identity, our sense of self, is at stake. The secular or false self is the self which is fabricated, as Thomas Merton says, by social compulsions. Compulsive is indeed the best adjective for the false self. It points to the need for ongoing and increasing affirmation. Who am I? I'm the one who is liked, praised, admired, disliked, hated, or despised. Whether I'm a pianist, a businessman, or a minister, what matters is how I'm perceived by my world. If being busy is a good thing, then I must be busy. If having money is a sign of real freedom, then I must claim my money. If knowing many people proves my importance, I will have to make the necessary contacts. The compulsion manifests itself in the lurking fear of failing and the steady urge to prevent this by gathering more of the same: more work, more money, more friends. And so what he says arises then in this context of silence and solitude is that anger and greed will show themselves within your own heart. And so it's really interesting. He says it this way: when my sense of self depends on what others say of me, anger is a quite natural reaction to a critical word. And when my sense of self depends on what I can acquire, greed flares up when my desires are frustrated. And so, if you skip there to Willard's quote, he says, "We run off at the mouth because we are inwardly uneasy about what others think of us." And so what silence and solitude does is it strips those things away. It keeps you from being able to, as he says, run off at the mouth, right? It forces you to lay down this incessant defense of your existence, really, but of who you are in relation to other people. And so this is why this is one of these so difficult practices for us. And look at Foster's quote here. "One reason we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it makes us feel so helpless. We're so accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. If we are silent, who will take control? God will take control, but we will never let him take control until we trust him. Silence is intimately related to trust." And so I would point you to these other quotes on here. I won't read them all, but except for this last one from now on. It says this: "In solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding," which is this ongoing attempt to posture and put yourself before other people. And when we are in silence and solitude, those things are stripped away. And so it's exposed to us. This is why one of these reasons that this is so important for us. Fourthly, actually, let me look right before that. This is where we're heading. Solitude's the place of the great struggle, but Nouwen says this, and the great encounter. The struggle against the false compulsions or the compulsions of the false self, and then the encounter, though, with the loving God who offers himself as the substance of the new self. And so this is the fourth reason that this is important. Practicing silence and solitude brings us in touch with our true identity in Jesus, that is, that we are beloved by God. So we have this this painful experience of having all of this stripped away when you're alone. And if we remain in that place, then we're going to despair. But the point of silence and solitude is not to be to just have that stripped away, but it's actually to see how Jesus meets us in the midst of that. And so look at that second quote from Willard. "We can only survive solitude if we cling to Christ there. And yet what we find of him in that solitude enables us to return to society as free persons." And then from Calhoun, "Solitude with God was a way Jesus remained in touch with his true identity of God." So the way to think about this is that we actually meet Jesus in the silence. Your false self is exposed. Your idols are exposed. That's an excruciating process, and it's dangerous, but it's also the place where we begin to understand that false self that you're trying to hide by all these other incessant compulsions and this busyness is actually the self that Jesus loves and has died for, the one that we're trying to hide and do away with. And so this is what occurs in this practice. And so it enables us to commune with Jesus. This is a place where we actually get to be with God, where we're assured of his love and his grace towards us, and we learn that Jesus loves the person that we're trying to hide, as I just mentioned. And then it also forces us to acknowledge that God is in control and that we are not. So this is where, as we mentioned that first week, that these practices are important because they take into account that we're embodied. And if you ask somebody, like, well, how are you reading the Psalms, for example, like taking refuge in God? How do you do that, right? Like, how do you express faith in these ways? Silence and solitude is one of the concrete embodied practices by which we are doing that, where we're actually giving ourselves to this sort of embodied trust. Practicing silence and solitude enables us to love others as well. So this is, it's painful in this moment, of course, to be exposed or to have these real needs exposed. But when we do, what happens is that this transforms relationships around us as well. This is that basic logic of the gospel, that when you realize the compassion that you yourself have been shown, you become a more compassionate person towards others. And so that's part of what occurs in silence and solitude as well. Look at that Nouwen quote from page 22. "What becomes visible here is that solitude molds self-righteous people into gentle, caring, forgiving persons who are so deeply convinced of their own great sinfulness And so fully aware of God's even greater mercy, that their life itself becomes ministry. So three ways here that it enables us to love people more. It's by teaching us how to listen to, observe, and pay attention to others. So if you think about this, if we are addicted to noise, if we're addicted to the sound of our own voice, that impacts the way that we relate and interact with other people. It's very hard to be a good listener if this is our default way. And so this is one of the ways that silence and solitude enables us loving others. Secondly, enables us to love others by not being controlled by or controlling others. So the great Ed Welch quote that we can actually stop worshiping people and start loving people. That's what can occur in and through this, through silence and solitude as well. If you worship that person and you need something from that person, you can't actually love that person because you could never say something that they actually need to hear because of a fear of how they might respond to you. This frees us from that, enables us to genuinely love people and not control them or be controlled by them. And then finally, by disciplining our speech, it frees us from the negative habits of speech. So think of deception or gossip or impulsive chatter. Even just the incessant need to manage the way we're perceived by other people, or the need to express our opinion or to critique somebody. So Foster says we learn when to speak and when to refrain from speaking. So those are all reasons why we should practice silence and solitude. Any questions on that or comments on that before we get into how we actually begin to do this? Anything? Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Tim. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm interrupting your practicing. Yeah. Okay. So how do we begin this practice? What does this actually look like in a realistic way? Okay, so a number of real practical issues to determine here. One is to choose a consistent time of day and place that is quiet. This could be early morning in your house. It could be late at night. It could be on your lunch break. It could be just before the kids get home from school or something like that in the middle of the afternoon. But it's choosing a consistent time of day and sticking to that, saying I have to find some time in my day where this occurs. Again, for most, it's probably going to be getting up earlier in the morning because you've got the most control over that. Here's where to begin then. Start with 10 to 15 minutes every day. That doesn't sound like much in theory, and that's good because it's really not. When you're in the moment, though, actually practicing this, it will feel like a very long time, which is good, and it's hard for that reason too. Real practical tip, set a timer on your phone. Put your phone face down. So that it will go off with some kind of gentle, not obnoxious alarm at the end of the time, so you're not having to do this like, well, has it been 10 minutes yet? It's been 10 minutes. And just do that. Start with 10 minutes and see what how that goes for you. Begin the time with just a short prayer, asking God to be with you. Again, this is not a time for these kind of long, elaborate prayers of petition. So it'd be a very simple prayer, asking God to be with you, and then focus yourself with a particular verse. There's a few examples there that you could take a look at. And this isn't a verse to kind of repeat as like a mantra or something, but it is a verse that you can speak as you are distracted by other things. Something to kind of draw your heart back towards God with this verse. And so it's picking one of those verses. And as you do that, this is the fifth point on there, gently return to God as distractions arise. One of the best illustrations in this book called Invitation to Silence and Solitude, Ruth Barton is her name. She likens these kind of distracting thoughts that arise to treat them as these clouds passing by. To allow them to pass you by without then becoming consumed by them or feeling that incessant need to write down those items on your to-do list so you don't forget them, let them pass you by. There's a real temptation, if you're type A like me, to kind of get compulsive about the whole practice and then beat yourself up over having these distractions. That's why the word gently is there. Gently return to God. Don't be upset if you notice these things. Let them go. It's okay. Focus yourself with that particular verse. And then close your time with the Lord by praying the Lord's Prayer. Again, a simple, short prayer to close your time. So then here's some things afterwards, to think about afterwards. These aren't things you'd have to do every time, but things to consider. One is to acknowledge and address the fears, the cares, the concerns, the worries that arise while thinking about solitude, and then actually while in solitude and silence. Here's why this is important. As we said, if your false self is going to be exposed in these moments, then those are important things to be aware of. Those points of tension and anxiety that arise in this time are things that we should pay attention to in some context. So a question to ask then is, what do I need to entrust to God's care? What was hard about this? What was good about this? Where did my mind drift in these times? And to that end, you could even journal afterwards about the particular experience. Again, not feeling like you have to do this every time, but something that is helpful to do occasionally. Really important to remember that the benefits of this practice are more often seen and experienced outside of this time of silence and solitude than in the periods of silence themselves. So here's what I mean by that. It's okay if you don't come away thinking like, man, that was life-changing. Like, that was like some of the most intimate time I've ever spent with the Lord. The benefits that you'll see, and this is all these writers on the spiritual practices talk this way, that it's not so much in the time as much as outside the time when you begin to experience the fruit of God's work in your life in that way. And you will have times where it's rich as well. But take the pressure off and don't think that I'm looking for some kind of incredible thing to happen in this time. You could then at some point try for a morning or an afternoon away once a month even. Something that's more than just 10 to 15 minutes, but goes on for an hour, maybe even 2 hours on some afternoon. And then another helpful practice is from Richard Foster. He calls these taking advantage of little solitudes. So he says, he suggests in the morning in bed when you wake up, which seems like a terrible idea to me, because I'm going right back to sleep at that point. But he says also, like commuting with no radio on, you know, when you're in bumper-to-bumper traffic. Even exercising with no music. He recommends that as a possibility as well. So take advantage of those little solitudes as well, in addition to this more intentional practice. And I didn't put it like frequency in here, but it could very well be that aiming for like 2 mornings a week, 2 10-minute times a week, again, wanting this to be a realistic way that we build this into our schedule, and so these practices aren't just something we talk about, but are something we actually do, and that become a part of who we are. Any questions? Comments? Thoughts? Well, take a look at these questions for reflection this week. These could be helpful things even to reflect on after a time of silence and solitude. And then I can give you the whole list of these recommended reading of these sources that I've been putting on each week. But The Way of the Heart by Henry Nouwen is a very short book, and I think it's out of print now. It's a little paperback that you can get used on Amazon. The chapter in Silence and Solitude on there is very short, and it's fantastic. So I'd recommend that if you want to read more about it. Let me pray for us. We'll head down and worship together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us and giving us your word and the way that you have made us and the way that you are remaking us in the image of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we begin to practice these disciplines of silence and solitude. Lord, we pray that you would do great work in us and that you would expose our sin, expose our false selves, expose the parts of our hearts that we try to avoid. We pray, Lord, that you wouldn't leave us there, but that instead you would draw near to us, and that in Jesus we would see the way that our sins are forgiven, the way that he meets us in those ways and is at work changing us in those ways. So we pray that you would encourage us to that end, and we pray you would do that now as we gather as your people to worship you. We pray through Christ. Amen.